And for the rest of us, let me pray for us now, and we'll dive into the text. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your world. This is the world that you have made and fashioned by your wisdom and your great power. And your design is that in this world, your church will be built up, will be honored, will prosper spiritually, so that the manifold wisdom of your majesty on high will be displayed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, that you will be greatly magnified through your people on this earth. I simply pray that you will infuse into us great power and might, which you work so mightily within us. I pray that we will live this Christian life to the full, and I pray that we will honor you in our lives. I pray that as the gospel goes forth this morning, will go forth with conviction, with power, to bring salvation to sinners and bring true sanctification and transformation to your saints as well, we pray. Amen. Are completely foreign and unheard of to many believers. Christians sometimes are living half lives, so to speak, and not even aware of the other half's existence. Christians are not reaching to the full spiritual potentials. Or you can simply say this. Christians sometimes don't live like Christians, as portrayed and described in the Bible. Now, I think that is the most urgent problem and the most pressing need in the Christian church today. It's not that the church is not doing enough in this world or for this world. The problem is the church is not doing enough within the church or for the church herself. Now, just in case you think I'm making it up or exaggerating, let me give you some concrete examples or manifestations of this lacking. Many professing Christians have a shaky grasp of some of the basic Christian doctrines. Questions like, who is God? Or how does God save sinners? Or what is the significance of the ordinances? Those questions can be quite difficult for some people to answer. And on a corporate level, on a level of the church, statements of faith in our churches are becoming increasingly short, vague, and deficient. Are Christians supposed to be people who know God well? Well, many Christians have little understanding of what the church is and what the church is for. There's a very sad trend I see. Professing Christians have a low view of the great value of the church and church membership. They are quite isolated and they're alone. Aren't Christians supposed to be people who love the church? Christians can be dull of hearing God's word and dull of praying. There's little intake of God's word, a little outpouring of prayer to heaven. Even the little they do hear from God's word and the prayers they do make to God seem to have little transformative power and effect in their lives. Aren't Christians supposed to be people of God's word and people of prayer? Or some Christians have never experienced what it is like to mortify a sin or have victory over a sin. Or sadly, Christians sometimes can even have some sort of sin festering in their hearts. They could be bitter about something for a very long time. They could be insecure about themselves. They can be jealous of other people. They can be very proud and self-righteous. They can be easily offended and irritated. They can be all these things. And then at the same time, wholly unaware of any of these things in their hearts. Aren't Christians supposed to be people of holiness and godliness? Christians can also see little to no growth in the knowledge of God, grace and holiness, or spiritual maturity. What they were 5 years ago or 10 years ago is what they are still today. We constantly assess the growth of our children. I remember my parents would measure how tall I grew every so often when I was a kid, and they would grow very concerned if I didn't grow much, which is quite often the case. But then spiritually, do we often assess how much more mature we have grown? Do we grow a bit concerned if we have not been maturing as we walk with the Lord over the years? We've been made alive in Christ. A living people grow. Is that our experience? The Christian experience is one of knowing a loving God, knowing a loving the church, being transformed by the power of the Spirit to grow in an increasing degree of holiness, grace, and piety. Is that our experience? The problem here is what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And then he said it again in Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Children are cute. Children are innocent. We all love children. But children miss out on many experiences in life. If we stay childish spiritually, we miss out on the many experiences in the Christian life God prepared a loving care for us to experience. God so loves his children that he has prepared for them so many wonderful things. And it is very sad that many of the children of the King of Kings live in a spiritually impoverished condition. They could be living in the palace of the king, but they willingly choose to live in a shabby shed on a poor farm. If only we know what we could be if we just live like what we are meant to be. This problem of Christians not living up to the full spectrum or depth of the Christian life is an exceedingly serious one. It is, in my view, the most urgent and pressing need of the church today that must take great care to examine and address. Right? After all, how can God's name be glorified in this godless world? How can the Christian church prosper spiritually, being built up and revived? How can the gospel be brought to the nations in dire need of salvation? It is only through the raising up of mature disciples of Jesus Christ. It all starts and ends with this one thing, one simple thing. Christians should start living like Christians, living up to the fullness of the Christian experience laid out in the scriptures. And that's what I want us to see from the scriptures this morning. How can we do that? How can we live like God's people to the full? How can we live this life well as believers and disciples in Christ? So let's consider an upright man who was brought face to face with the living God. So if you have the physical copy of the Bible with you, please turn to the book of Job, chapter 42. We'll be in verses 5 and 6. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Let me read the text for you, and please pay close attention to every verse, because this is the word of God. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The book of Job is about innocent suffering and how to respond to it. Job is a righteous man, not perfect, but a godly and pious Christian man. By God's good sovereignty, Job lost almost all creaturely comfort in his life. His house, his flock, his children, his health. So Job mourns in utter despair and demands God for an answer as to why all these disasters came upon him. After crying out for a good part of 38 chapters, Job had his wish fulfilled. God actually appears to Job, doesn't tell him at all why he was afflicted, but he only declares his greatness and power. And the text we just read is Job's response to God's answer. Now I want to draw your attention to two things from this text. First is what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean. There are a few things There are a few ways to misunderstand Job's words here. So let's first and foremost make sure we don't get the text wrong. And then secondly, what it does mean. Well, what it doesn't mean is not the main point. The point is what Job actually wanted to say in these two verses. So the points are not very descriptive, but hopefully the points themselves will be. The titles are not that descriptive. Hopefully you'll be informed as we go through these two points. So two points for you this morning, what the text doesn't mean and what the text does mean. So let's begin with point number one, what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is never really the point, but sometimes it's actually helpful to interpret scriptures by elimination. Well, we can figure out what the point is by first figuring out what it doesn't mean, narrowing down our options. That's like a technique you use when you take a test. You don't know what the answer is, but there are five options to choose from, so you're narrowing down. If you can eliminate four, then you get the right one. All right, so that's kind of what we're going to do here. First, we're trying to figure out what this text doesn't mean. Verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Let me tell you a few wrong conclusions to draw from this verse. First of all, it would be quite wrong for us to conclude that Job actually saw God as he is. But now my eye sees you. Job most definitely did not see God like how I am seeing you right now, or the clock on the balcony. For the simple reason that the Bible repeatedly tells us no one can see God as still live. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. 1 Timothy 6:16, no one has ever seen or can see God. Exodus 33:20, God told Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And Job is no exception here. Well, in fact, we actually know exactly how Job saw God. It's actually in Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and so Job's seeing of God is very similar to how the Israelites saw God at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, the presence of God was so powerful that there was thunder and lightning, and the mountain was on fire. But God merely spoke to Israel through the thick clouds and gloomy tempest. No Israelite actually saw God. God's being or essence anyway. For Job, God's presence was so real and terrifying that a whirlwind was gathered, but God merely spoke to Job through the great storm. Job neither saw God's face nor his being. And that is something no one can see on this side of eternity, on this side of heaven. Job saw a powerful manifestation of God's greatness, but he didn't actually see God. Now, it would be equally wrong for us to swing to the other extreme and conclude that Job had no saving knowledge of God before this powerful encounter. Verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. And see, he had only heard of God before. But now my eye sees you. But it was only now, after he saw the great power from the whirlwind, that he really believed, that he really got to know God savingly. Now I say this interpretation is equally wrong. Job has always been a man of God. The first thing we knew, or the first thing we know about Job ever, is Job chapter 1, verse 1. The author went out of his way to make sure we know there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then, a few verses later, God himself confirmed the assessment of Job's spiritual condition. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And then, you know, James 5:11 also affirms, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. So Job has always been this upright man. He had known God before he lost everything. He responded in steadfast faith throughout the book, even though he was weeping and mourning and crying. And that he still believed God after the whirlwind. Job always knew God. And then finally, I say it will be wrong for us to conclude from this verse that the hearing of the truth by the ear is inferior to the seeing of God by the eye in the matter of religion. Right, verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Ah, see, Job had only heard of God, and that hearing was insufficient for his faith. He had to supplement it with seeing. So seeing is better than hearing, right? Experiencing miracles like the one he saw here, Job saw here, is better than reading God's word. If we can just come to church week after week to see God working through prophecies and tongues or healing, that would be far better than coming to church to hear God's word preached. I say this is the gravest error of all to conclude from this verse. It is more dangerous than the previous two errors. Well, let me run through a few reasons why this is wrong. The scriptures everywhere present hearing as sufficient for faith. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. John 4, 42. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Savior of the world. Galatians 3, 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Hearing with faith. Hearing is enough for faith. The scriptures also everywhere present hearing as a more commendable thing than seeing. John 20, 29, remember Jesus says, Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. And again, 1 Peter 1, 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. So not seeing Christ with our physical eyes, but believing in him on account of our hearing is far more blessed. Hearing unbelieving without seeing is far more commendable. And therefore, Job could not have meant, well, seeing is better than hearing. Quite the contrary, hearing is sufficient and hearing is better. A few quick applications before we move on to the right interpretation of this verse. Application number one, because it is wrong to say Job actually saw God, we ought to long for eternity when we shall see God face to face, if we are indeed in Christ. Job didn't see God, and we cannot even see God now like how Job saw God in this passage. But one day, we will see God as he is, much clearer than we do now, much clearer even than Job here. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What a marvelous and a wonderful day that would be, seeing God face to face. You will have a great experience, greater than Job's experience here. So expect and look forward to that day if you're in Christ. Application number two. Because it is wrong to say Job had not known God, we must understand that this text is for believers and the church, not for unbelievers or the world. So if you are apart from Christ this morning, I urge you to repent and believe in Christ, and I will address you specifically in a little bit through the hearing of the word. But if you are in Christ this morning, then this text and this sermon is specially for you. Application number three, because it is wrong to say seeing is superior to hearing, we must not seek out these miracles or signs or special experiences individually or corporately, but rather ground ourselves in the knowledge of God from the hearing of God's word. Hearing is the best for us Christians. Don't forsake it. Don't trade it for something else. Your best experience will be in this world hearing God's word day in and day out and witnessing yourselves slowly being changed and transformed for the better. And that's going to be much more rewarding and uplifting than any special experiences you may dream to have. So brothers, I urge you to hear and love God's word. Point number two, what it does mean. Verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. What does it actually mean? What I suggest to you, it simply means this. Even though Job had known God, he had believed in God and trusted in God as his Savior, there was still something missing in his Christian life. Now, what is missing is not his need to see God as he is with his naked eye or witness some sort of miracles and special experiences. As we established, these are not what Job actually meant. What is missing in Job's Christian experience is a scriptural and readily available experience of the power of true religion, the power of God. And it was not until God so powerfully manifested himself to Job that he saw or experienced, where he was gripped and transformed by that power. Yes, Job heard with his ears. Yes, Job believed. Yes, Job prayed. And Job offered sacrifices for himself and his children. But in the midst of all these good and wonderful religious activities, a key ingredient was sort of absent and missing in his Christian life. And that is a real understanding, a sensible experience of the power of God. In other words, Job had a great lacking in his Christian life, a lacking that is keeping him from living to the fullness of what God meant him to be as a Christian. That was his greatest need in the hour of affliction. Have you ever wondered why God appeared to Job and never told him why all those disasters happened to him? Have you wondered why Job never ever figured out or found out why he was afflicted? Well, the answer is precisely in this verse. Job didn't need to know why. That wasn't the problem or his direst need in this hour. Job needed to know the power of God. He needed to experience and be filled with that power of God. Knowing why is not your or my greatest need in this hour, brothers. Knowing the great power of God is our greatest need in this hour. Here's an imperfect analogy. My wife and I went to a water park during our honeymoon. I had only heard about how fun water parks are from Matthew and the kids. Emma and Lila would excitedly tell me the slides they went on. I believe them. I believe them wholeheartedly. I believe they had fun. I believe I would enjoy it too. If I have to, I would even tell other people who have never gone to water parks how fun it would be to go. But I myself had never been. I've heard of how sublime and magnificent the Grand Canyon is. I've even seen pictures. I wholeheartedly believe how gorgeous it is, but I've never actually been in person. I think that's what Job meant by I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He heard, he believed, he trusted in that wholeheartedly, but he has not experienced that to the full. Then on my honeymoon, I went to a water park. It was everything I heard and expected and much more. Not the food. The food was terrible, but it was the slides are good. Now my experience is finally complete. Now I realize, that's what I'm missing out on. Now I can grasp it and internalize it. In the same way, the moment Job saw God's power and experience it to such a great degree, speaking out of the whirlwind, he then realized just how much lacking he had before. Then he says, so that's what it's meant to be. Now I look back, I can see how much I fell short before. Now I really see, and now I really understand. I think that's what he meant But now my eye sees you. Now the experience is complete. Job lacked, but now he has, as he beheld the glory and the power of God, he is finally living to the full. The fullness of the Christian experience in life, the fullness of the power of God. And now I'm telling you this, not because I'm interested in Job's personal Christian experience, but because I genuinely believe this is the very thing that plagues the Christians and the Christian church this very day. We are missing out on the Christian life because we have a shallow understanding or experience of the power of God. There's an abundance of form in the church. There's abundance of activities, good, biblical, necessary activities, but there seems to be a tragic lacking. And this lacking in the church is precisely what Job lacked. A lack of experience, a lack of power, a lack of true transformative substance. There's much theoretical, but there's little experiential. There are a lot of worship services, a lot of singing, a lot of praying, praising, a lot of preaching and hearing, a lot of Lord's Supper and baptism. But how much are we consciously experiencing through these wonderful things the gracious and transformative power of God for believers? How much was there just like an inertia of family traditions or an empty shell of formality or going through the motion? How much of our Christian life is just, that's just what we do as Christians? Or that's a program we've had, so we should keep it going? Or I'm actually quite satisfied with where I am spiritually? And how much of our Christian life is, I am compelled to do this by the Spirit and the power of God, guided and directed by the Word of that powerful God? Brothers, let me be very frank with you. I'm concerned about none of you in this particular hour, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. I'm concerned about when you leave this place for the rest of your week. What does your Christian life look like then? Are you living in weakness, distraction, and lukewarmness? Or are you living in power with a singular focus on God and a fervent passion for the Lord Jesus Christ? So I say there is nothing the Christian church needs more in this hour than a conscious and transformative experience of the power of God. Is that a big deal? Yes, it is a big deal. When we have little experience of God's power, we grow proud. We think the way we live our Christian life is the right way. We think there is not much to the Christian life. We're just all right the way we are right now. When we have little experience of God's power, we grow lukewarm. Since we're just all right the way we are right now, we can just slow trot and stroll forward until we get to heaven. We are doing just enough already. When we little experience the power of God, we're prone to unbelief. We're apt to fit God in a box. Right? When I only had this theoretical notion of a water park, I think that's what a water park has to be. It cannot be anything else. It has to be what I saw in the pictures. Well, the Grand Canyon, it can be bigger than what I can fit in my head, the imageries. Right? I think that has to be it. Well, I think this is all there is. It cannot be more than that. When we have little experience of the power of God, we think whatever imagery we had in our minds about God, that's what God has to be. God has to fit that box in our head perfectly, and that is unbelief. But when we have little experience of the power of God, we don't live our Christian life to the full. We don't live like Christians portrayed in the Bible, precisely because we have little experience the transformative power of God. If we really experience much of God's power, we would do exactly what he says. We would be far more fervent, far more godly, far more mature in the faith. Therefore, let me say that again. There is nothing the Christian church needs this hour more than a conscious and transformative experience of the power of God. So for the rest of the sermon this morning, let me show you a few things about this power of God and how we can possibly begin to live and experience that power of God. The first order of business is to show you what this divine power actually is, and that this power exists, and it can be applied to an experience by us Christians. I want to begin with this because if you've never experienced or had any experiential knowledge of the power of God, you might simply dismiss all that I'm saying as madness. Or you could think I'm simply referring to God's power in tongue speaking, or prophesying, or miraculous healing. So I want to begin by showing you exactly what this power of God, we ordinary believers and Christians, we can all experience. And I want to show you I'm not making it up. This power then is first and foremost the absolute and sovereign power of God to rule and direct all things. Job has seen, experienced, and been gripped by the power of God at long last. What is the power he actually saw? What is the power God proclaimed to Job? It's all over chapters 38 through 41. Rhetorical questions after rhetorical questions. God asks Job, for example, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Can you bring forth lightning? Can you subdue Leviathan and curb Behemoth? All rhetorical questions. And all of these rhetorical questions press on us one singular meaning. All these four chapters mean the exact same thing, one thing. And that one thing is, it is this creative and sovereign power of God that made, rules, and controls everything that we need to know. Of course, this is not a power of God that we can possess. Like, if you experience this power, then you can also go off and tame Leviathan. No, but this is the power of God we can entertain. We can meditate upon with our minds. This is the power of God we can know and grasp fondly with joy. We can be thoroughly gripped, moved, and stirred up by the sovereign ruling power of God. This is Psalm 8. The psalmists are masters in meditating on the ruling power of God. Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. It is also Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's Psalm 147. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. The psalmist thinks on this power, and he is so gripped and so moved by this power that he bursts into singing and praise. That's the power. Even though you can't have it, you can admire it, you can adore it, and you can delight in it. Now, this power of God is also the power of God to bring men to humility and repentance. Job saw the great power of God, and what does that power do for him? Or, a better question, what does that power do to him? Well, that's in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself, I repent in dust and ashes. The realization of God's great power naturally leads to a sense of self-abasement and humility, which ultimately leads to salvation. So in other words, the power of God we see here is not just God's absolute creative sovereign power. When it is so displayed to such a great effect to sinful men like you and me, it becomes the power of salvation for them. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what the power is, the power of God for salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know this power of God which saves sinners? Do you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? The power of God to save sinners is nowhere more abundantly displayed than in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Although God made us in his good image and likeness to enjoy life and fellowship with him forever, we have all turned aside from him and rebelled against his holy commandment and his law. We were called to love God with all our hearts and all our souls, but we neither know him nor had any desire to have anything to do with him. We were called to love our neighbors as ourselves, but the only person we truly loved with all our hearts is ourselves. So the just and righteous God cannot ignore our sins. He must deal with our wickedness. Because of our sins, we must die, both body and soul, both in this world and in the next, both on earth and in hell. And those who sin must die for their sins. Those who sin must perish in their sins, unless the power of God for salvation so mightily and strongly rescues them. So God sent forth his Son, the power of God and the wisdom of God, who is Jesus Christ, who, unlike us, had no sin. He has not even the slightest desire or inclination to sin. And this perfect Son of God willingly took upon himself our sins, endured the wrath of God that we deserved in our place, and he suffered a death which is the wages of sin, which we have earned for ourselves, and he shed his blood to remove our guilt and reconcile us to God again. And Christ crucified death on the cross. This word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Therefore, I ask you one simple question this morning. Are you perishing or are you being saved? Here is a simple test. What do you think of the cross? What do you think of the crucifixion? Do you know the cross? Do you treat the cross as folly, or are you experiencing the cross as the power of God to save sinners? Then on the third day, after Jesus' death and burial, the power of God raised him from the dead. The New Testament so frequently connects and relates Christ's resurrection with the power of God. Romans 1:3, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives. Jesus lives by the power of God. Philippians 3:10, Paul prays that he will know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And if you this day, as you see the power of God to save, as you hear the word of God being preached, if you, like Job, despise yourself and repent and dust and ashes before this great and holy God, if you trust in the power of God to save sinners in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. One day, this power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise you from death to everlasting life. So I ask you again, do you know this power of God to save sinners? Do you want this power of God to save? Now this power continues. This power is the power of God to rule. It is the power of God to save. It continues on in the lives of saved sinners. This power of God for us Christians is the power for holiness and for godly living. So this power doesn't say, well, now you've been saved. Well, there's nothing more for me to do for you, so this power will withdraw itself from you. No, this power continues. The power continues to operate in you because there's still much to do, much that needs to change in us. You'll be greatly mistaken as a Christian if you think you have no need of this power, that the conversion is the end of your Christian experience. No, that is the beginning of your Christian experience. On the contrary, precisely because you are a Christian, you have even greater need of this power, because it is precisely you, Christians, who are called to live by this power to a greater degree of holiness, maturity, and sanctification. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This power continues for life and godliness for the Christian. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, a love and self-control. Love and self-control, that's marks of holiness. This power is for holiness. Colossians 1:11, Paul prays that we, the Christians in the Colossian church, and all of us, he prayed that we would be strengthened with power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So you see this power, there's a continual, active, and living power in believers to shape, to mold, to chisel, and to sharpen us into little statues of Christ, into Christ's likeness. Brothers, are you familiar with this power? Are you conscious and are you aware of this power actively working in you? Can you see the result of this power for holiness in your life, working in you? And finally and quickly, this power of God is not merely operating on an individual level to save and to sanctify. This power also works, is also at work on a corporate and congregational level. This power of God is the power by which ministers and churches carry out their ministry in this world. It's the power to minister for both the ministers in the church and for all of us, for members of the church. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power. Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, preaching, proclaiming, ministering Jesus. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And nowhere is this power for ministry more displayed in all of the scriptures than Acts chapter 4. You remember Peter and John, they were arrested and they were tried before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the elders, because they preached the gospel. After they were released, they went back to the church gathering and the believers rejoiced. And they prayed that the sovereign God will grant them power to speak continually with boldness. And you remember what happened after they prayed? You remember the outcome of that prayer? Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. That's power. And what does that power do? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. That power leads to boldness, bold ministry. So this morning, I not only ask you if you personally know this power to save and to sanctify in your own individual Christian life. Now I also ask you as members of Woodside Community Church, do we know this power of God to the church? Are we, on a congregational level, are we familiar with, have we experienced and witnessed the great power of God as we preach the gospel, as we baptize saved sinners, as we raise up mature believers in our midst? Do you rely and lean on this power when you use your spiritual gifts to serve and minister in this church to one another? So that is the power I'm referring to this morning. It is the power I'm earnestly commending to you. Not the power of tongue speaking or miraculous healing, but the power of God to rule, the power of God to save, the power of God to sanctify saved sinners, and the power of God to minister within the church and into the world, preaching the gospel. Do we know this power? Now that I've defined this power and I hopefully convinced you that this power actually exists by quoting many scriptures, the next thing I want to show you is the great need we have of this power. And I say this power of God is our greatest need in this hour, because this power of God to rule, to save, to sanctify, and to minister is simply the life and the essence of true religion. This power of God is the life and the essence of true religion. In other words, if I put it in a negative way, true religion consists not in form or rituals or liturgy only. Liturgy and form are helpful. We need structure. We need to come in here and we know, oh, there's praise with singing, there's prayer, there's preaching of the word, there's the ordinances. But if that's all we have, if that form and liturgy is not joined with and combined with the transformative power of God, if you just passively sit through everything, then I say you have not got the first idea of true religion. Your religion is mere hollow and empty shell with no substance and weight. I say this because the Christian life painted by the Lord Jesus and the apostles is one of power. You ask them, how do you describe the Christian life? How should Christian live? They will answer to you, power. One word, power. That's how the Christian lives. 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Oh, brethren, is this not a convicting diagnosis of so many professing believers and churches? Just a lot of talk, a lot of form, a lot of ambiguous and nebulous notions, but a serious lacking in power. But Paul says that is the essence, that is the mark, that is the characterization of the kingdom of God, not in talk, but in power. That is the whole of the Christian life, living with power, meditating on and relishing in God's sovereign ruling power, knowing and digging deep into God's power to save, dealing with the vanities, the sorrows, and the troubles of life with God's power to sanctify, killing sin with the Spirit's power, looking forward to our eternal resurrection in power. And while now we're waiting, we minister to one another and preach the gospel to sinners with God's power. The Christian life is a life of power. Power is the life and essence of true religion. Brethren, have you ever thought about or approached your own Christian life from this perspective of God's power? Power to rule, power to save, power to sanctify, and power to be useful in the church and minister to one another. Put it in another way. We have great need of this power because we cannot accomplish anything of enduring spiritual value apart from this great power of God at work in us. It's simply John 15:5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. That is, nothing of spiritual value before God. Paul picks up this theme in 1 Corinthians 3:6. You're very familiar with this verse. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. And so what's the conclusion from that? Well, it's this. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Paul would have been nothing. Apollos would have been nothing. You and I would have been nothing apart from this power of God to minister and to give growth. In the same way, you cannot grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. You cannot obtain spiritual maturity. You cannot mortify your indwelling sins. You cannot become more Christ-like if you have not this power. Simply, it's just, without this power, we cannot do anything. The reason why there is a spiritual stagnation, the reason why we are the same as we were 5 years ago, the reason why sometimes we feel like we're not living like a Christian is because of this lacking in the power of God in us. Now, we have great need of this power of God also because it keeps and cultivates the church. It brings her honor and causes her to flourish in this world. There's this great spiritual war that is raging on with cosmic power and spiritual forces of evil against the church. You are actually in a very dangerous place right now in the church. Very dangerous. As all the cosmic power and the dark forces are hurling its greatest and sharpest weapon against you. It's a very dangerous place. What do you do? What is our comfort and hope? What is our weapon and strategy in this great war? Matthew 16, verse 18. On this rock, that's solid power. Rock. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's power. 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That is our strategy. That is our weapon. Divine power. That's how we flourish and grow as a church. Divine power. So I say there's nothing we need more urgently and seriously in this hour, both the church and the believers, than this divine power. It is the life of true religion, and it's the sustenance for the church. So then let me hurry to the last thing, the most practical and tangible thing. We have need of God's power, the power to rule, the power to save, the power to sanctify, the power to minister. How then can we obtain this power and put this power to fruitful use in our lives? Maybe you're convicted. Right? The power of God is not active enough in my life, and I need to tap into this power. So how am I going to do that? Well, here's some practical things to think about. But to answer that question, we must begin with this. This is very important. In a sense, all believers already have this power. In a sense, all believers already have this power. Ephesians 3:20, we just saw this past Thursday. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. It is vital that we understand this. In other words, you are not going out to seek some power on our own. We do not induce this power by our own power. In a sense, this power should already be at work within us. But that's precisely the problem, isn't it? So much of the Christian life is lived in so much weakness. So much Christian life is lived as if there is no such power at work in us. With not the slightest idea or familiarity with this power, we need to learn how to tap into or activate this power, which already belongs to us, so to speak. The question is not really how to get it. You need to know you already have it. You don't need to go out and get it. The question is how to actively use it for God's glory and our own good, to be strengthened in the Christian life, in the faith, to become not weak, but strong in the Lord, is not to find something new out there, but to return to the good old things you already have. Now let me say a few words on how not to obtain this or activate this power. You must not think this power can be obtained in a mechanical or ritualistic manner. What I mean by that is this. You should not think if I do this or that, then results are guaranteed to me. If I sit through a service every Sunday, if I take the Lord's Supper, if I go through a Bible reading plan every year, don't get me wrong, these are very good things. Do them. But you must not think just by virtue of these actions, just because you did it, you checked the box, then you can have that power. That's the mark of false religion. Do this, and then you will get it all. That's the mark of Roman Catholicism. Just by partaking in the sacraments, you will be mechanically and ritualistically given God's grace. And that's what Simon the magician thought. You remember him in Acts chapter 8. You remember how he saw the apostles' power. And then what did he want to do? He wanted to buy it with money. And he's thinking precisely in this transactional and negotiating way with God's power. And that is gravely wrong. God is sovereign in the working of this power in believers. John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So God is the one ultimately who works this power within us at his timing.
in his ways, according to his will and purpose. However, even though nothing that we do can guarantee results in and of itself, I do still want to urge you to consider the following scriptural facts. I don't know all the working of God's power in you and in me, but I do know only the orthodox obtains his power. Maybe orthodox is too restricting a word. I would say only those who love the word of God, only those who read it, think on it, and live by it can obtain his power. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:12 or 23. We preach, the apostles, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, the power of God, and wisdom of God. The preaching of Christ, the word preached about Christ, that reveals Christ, who is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2:4. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. My speech, Paul's message, the apostolic message and preaching demonstrate God's power. So go to the word of God. Go to the apostolic message of the gospel. Read your Bible, devour it, and meditate on it richly. Let me be even more plain. I'm urging you to study theology. It is no coincidence that through the history of the church, when the church compromises in theology, that's when the church is the weakest and most out of touch with this power of God. Superficial and shallow theology and deep and profound experience of God's power, they are simply incompatible. Brothers, go to God's word and be sound in doctrine. Now, I also know not just the orthodox, but only the prayerful obtains this power. Only the prayerful obtains this power. If we pray little, we'll receive God's power little. Think on Paul and his wonderful experience of God's great power in 2 Corinthians 12. You remember what happened there. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the experience we're seeking, the power of Christ resting on you, resting on me. Do you know anything of this sort, brothers? The power of Christ resting on you. And that's what I'm trying to get at this morning. You need to have the power of Christ rest upon you. Paul says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. But how does Paul have this conviction? How does Paul have that power rest on him? What was he doing when he received that power? Oh, he tells you. Just a couple verses before, three times, I pleaded with the Lord about this. Pleaded. Prayer. It was prayer. It was the same thing with which the church in Jerusalem I mentioned earlier in Acts 4. They were praying, and then the place shook, and they were filled with the Spirit and boldness. It was the same thing in Acts 16. Remember Paul and Silas, they were arrested. They were in jail, and it says Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God in prison. And then the power of God shook the foundation of the prison. Brothers, pray. Pray for the power of God in your Christian life, because only the prayerful receives this power. Now, I also know only the humble obtains this power. Only the humble obtains this power. Maybe you pray a lot and you are sound in doctrine. I think this may be the one that we all need to work on a little bit. Only the humble obtains this power. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, if we proudly think we need no power from God, if we arrogantly think we're sufficient in and of ourselves, if we're like what Jesus said to the church in Laodicea, for you say, I am rich, I prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, a poor, blind, and naked will never obtain this power. Paul is saying the moment we realize we're weak, how weak, needy, and utterly dependent upon God for every spiritual growth and blessing, that is the moment we gain the power of God. As pride is the most heinous sin, so is humility the best virtue. It is our calling as believers to devote ourselves to this one task, to forget about ourselves, and to remember the greatness of God and his love for us in Christ. Because only the humble, only the humble, only the one who realizes how sinful he is, only the humble is mighty before God. Now finally, brethren, I know only the diligent and serviceable obtains this power. Only the diligent and serviceable obtains this power. You say, well, I do meditate on God's word. I do pray much. I do realize how weak and dependent I am. But why do I not experience this power? Then I say to you, then get up and do something. Make yourself useful to the saints in the church. I plead with you, don't become a member of this church and then disappear and disconnect. If you're lazy and slothful in zeal, you will never obtain this power. Again, as Paul in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So find some ways, find someone you can serve in this church. Be sensitive to the needs of the church. Let's all make ourselves helpful to one another so that together we may obtain the unity of faith and experience the power of God. Only the diligent and serviceable can obtain this power of God. Let me end with Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:16. He prayed that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I pray that we all will be strengthened with God's power. Remember the power to rule, the power to save, the power to sanctify, and the power for us to minister for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the Lord God Almighty, we had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Allow us now, on the eyes of our hearts, to see you in your glory and your power, the power to rule, to direct all things according to your sovereign plan. May we meditate upon that fondly, and may we entertain sweet thoughts of that great power daily. And the power to save, the same power which raised Christ Jesus from the dead. It raised us from our death and sin that we may be made alive with Christ. And that same power will complete the work of redemption on the last day, that we will be raised to everlasting life. It is the power to be sanctified, even as we live this Christian life, that power would change us and transform us in very practical and tangible ways to be less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus Christ. The power to sanctify. And it is the power to minister, O Lord, that we may be useful in this world, useful to the church, useful to the kingdom of God, fruitful in our ministry, all of us, ministers and members of the church. To be helpful to one another, to be encouraging and uplifting to each other. Lord, we this day only ask you that this power will be manifested to us really and truly, and that we will be convicted of our great need of this power. And I pray that you will give us that power. Help us to live according to that power, to live strong, to live in a mighty way, that this church will be filled with mature, pious, and Christ-like disciples of Jesus. For your glory and our good, we pray. Amen.